afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to entertain those questions here on the program. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our phones are open right now, so you can get through if you call that number, and we'll be glad to talk to you. I have a very sad announcement and a request for prayer. Some of you may have been at our meeting in Salinas Friday night. We had a small group gather at a church, and we had a wonderful time for a few hours of questions and answers. And our host was a man, a couple, named Orin and Mary Marvel. We used to joke about him being called Captain Marvel because he actually at one time was a captain in the military, and his last name is Marvel. But strangely, he has hosted me in Salinas a number of times. So this is last Friday night. He seemed in perfectly good health. The next morning, he fell down unconscious. His heart stopped beating. He currently is in the hospital without brainwaves, and so they're thinking about just unplugging him, letting him go. He's on life support, and they're going to test him one more time. And if there's no sign of life, then they're going to unplug him, I guess. So I would like to urge our listeners to remember him and Mary, Orin, that's O-R-I-N, and Mary, Marvel. And this afternoon may be the last chance he gets for them to decide to keep him alive. And this is quite shocking, of course, because he seemed in regular good health the night before when we saw him. And then the next morning he collapsed, and he's been on life support ever since. And it doesn't look very promising for him. So if God wants him to stay, we'd better make sure that we let the Lord know that that's what we'd like. It's sad. You know, I mean, he's ready to see the Lord, as all of us who know Christ are. But it's sad for those who are friends and loved ones and so forth. And so I would like for those of you who know him, and maybe those who don't know him, to remember him in prayer even now. Let's talk to, the screen says John from Live Oak. Is this John or is this Michael?
This is John.
Okay, John, we got another Live Oak caller. Michael from Live Oak calls very frequently, but welcome.
Oh, really? Hey, you know, I've got my own...
I'm sorry, your phone's breaking up. I can't hear what you're saying.
Okay, let me sit still.
Are you still there?
Hello.
Hello. Yes. Are you in a better place now?
Yeah. Can you hear me now?
So far, so good.
Yeah. No.
Either your phone is not breaking up or you're not talking, because I'm not getting much.
Well, here, let me go outside. Okay, can you hear me now?
Yeah, your voice sounds better now. Yes.
Okay. I have a question about the fear of the Lord. I mean, there's the fear of God, you know, which is different. The fear of the Lord, you know, on Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, haughty tongue. You know, a lot of people want to say it's, you know, wisdom, or it's, you know, but what do you think about the fear of the Lord?
Well, the fear of the Lord is a concept that pervades the whole Bible. It's found in Genesis, and runs all the way through the book of Revelation. It is considered to be the trait of anyone who has any modicum of wisdom. In fact, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that would mean that until someone has the fear of the Lord, they have not even begun to be wise. So, and this is true both in the Old and the New Testament.
You know, the fear of the Lord. It also says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Yes.
You know, and Isaiah chapter 11, I believe, it talks about, and he came from the root of Jesse, speaking of Jesus. And it says that he was given the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the might, and the fear of the Lord, and quick understanding of the fear of the Lord. So, you know, that scripture separates all of them, that they're all different spirits. And of course, you know, when it says that the fear of the Lord is to be able.
Well, unfortunately, your voice is cutting out again.
Obviously, to hate evil is the beginning of wisdom. To hate evil is the beginning of knowledge. Hate evil is reverence in God.
Okay, so I'm trying to formulate a question out of this.
Okay, and I'm just asking you, what is your opinion of, you know, I'm saying that the fear of the Lord is an actual hating evil, the evil that's inside of you. Me, not looking out into the world, but when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's talking about me hating the evil that's in me, because the evil that's in me, the things that I sin and the things that you sin are different. You know, I mean, I have my shortcomings and you have yours, you know. And so is it talking about that? Is it talking about me individually? It's not talking about me looking out into the world and hating the evil out there as much as it's a tool to help me battle my own shortcomings.
Well, sure. I mean, sure. I mean, if I fear the Lord, I will hate any kind of evil that's in me. I will also hate evil in general. Like the psalmist said, you know, he says, horror has taken hold of me because of those who forsake your law. So he feared also for those besides himself who forsake God's law. If someone forsakes God's law, they are in terrible danger. If I know that, then I'm going to be not wishing to forsake God's law, and I'm going to hate violation of God's law in my life because it endangers me to the judgment. But I'll also hate the violation of the law of God in other people who will be in danger of the judgment too if I care about them. And I think that's what David's saying. Horror has taken hold of me because of those who forsake your law. I don't think he means because of the danger they pose to me, but I think when I think of the danger that they are bringing upon themselves, it makes me shiver. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, Paul said, we are trying to persuade men to be Christians because we know the terror of the Lord. Now, what is all this terror and horror and fear and so forth of the Lord? It simply is a recognition that we're not dealing with a light character here. We're dealing with the creator of the universe who has brought us into existence and has a plan for us, which we may tend to thwart if we are in rebellion. But he doesn't take it nicely for people to thwart his plans. He is the creator. He is to be respected. He's as a father should be respected by his children, and as a master should be respected by his servants. So God is to be respected by those whom he's made. And so the respect for God and the attendant fear of what would be due to somebody who doesn't respect God is, I think, what we're talking about here. Now, when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, it's not making just a one-to-one comparison, like every time people hate evil, that proves they fear God. That's not necessarily true. People might hate evil because it's ruining their lives. It might be an entirely selfish hatred of evil. They might hate evil because evil people are hurting them. So, I mean, obviously, hating evil is not just the whole definition of fearing God, because then anyone who hated evil for whatever reason would be a God-fearer. But there are no doubt atheists who hate evil. I mean, when I read Sam Harris or I read Christopher Hitchens, these are atheists, and they seem to hate certain evil also. They certainly hate evil that is done by religious people. So the hatred of evil is not itself the same thing as the fear of the Lord. But what Solomon is saying there is that if you have the fear of the Lord, certainly you will hate evil. That is certainly one of the ways that the fear of the Lord will affect your attitudes, that you will hate evil. But it's not the only thing that could make people hate evil. There are selfish reasons to hate evil also. The fear of the Lord is simply the fear of, you know, being on God's bad side, which any intelligent person would have. Anyone who does not fear making an enemy of God is not very smart. You know, sometimes I see a little tiny yappy lapdog that runs up to a big old German shepherd and starts trying to pick a fight with it. And I think that is one stupid little dog. I mean, this huge dog could take a bite out of him and there'd be nothing left of him. And this little dog doesn't have the good sense to know that. And this is how people are when they defy God. They're as stupid as can be. They should fear God, as that little dog should fear the German shepherd. Now, God is not a German shepherd. God is rational and good and loving, but he's also just, and because he is just, he punishes evil. Anyone who recognizes their own proneness to do evil should fear that judgment and should avoid evil. It also says in the book of Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Okay, well, the fear of the Lord has a good effect on people because they recognize, hey, if I do sin, if I do evil, I'm going to stand judgment for that. And it's going to be not a pretty thing. It'll be a scary thing to stand before a living God. It's a fearful thing, it says in Hebrews, to stand before the living God, to fall in the hands of the living God. And so to stand under God's judgment unprepared, having lived in such a life as to warrant his judgment, is something to be terrified of. And the fear of the Lord is the fear of that judgment. Now, I want to say this. It may sound to some, because some people don't have very nuanced thinking, that I'm saying we should walk around terrified of God, that we should think of God as a monstrous ogre who's going to, you know, has a short fuse and is going to flash out in wrath every time we do something wrong. That's not my view of God. That's not what I believe. But I do believe that if you defy God, you are courting disaster for yourself. And any intelligent person would fear the kind of disaster that you're courting. It makes people turn from sin, though. That's why the fear of God is good, because it makes me not do the things that I would afraid to stand before God having done. To me, the fear of God is very much like, and I've given this illustration many times. There are others similar I could give, but this is the one I give most often because I think it helps. Are you afraid of freeway traffic? Probably not. I'm not. I'm not afraid of freeway traffic, although I see some pretty big, loud trucks go by that make me shiver and make the whole road shake when they go by, but I'm not afraid of them. I'll get in my car. I'll get on the freeway right in among that traffic and cruise along with it, and it doesn't scare me a bit. Now, if you ask me, would I be afraid to walk across a busy freeway that's moving at freeway speed? Or would I be willing to get on an off-ramp as if it's an on-ramp and drive against the flow of traffic on the freeway? I'd be terrified to do that. Of course, I'd be terrified to do that. Why? Because traffic is powerful. These trucks and these cars can smash me like a bug, and I'd prefer not to have that happen. But you see, because I fear that, I don't do it. I don't get on the wrong way. I don't cross freeways. In other words, I don't put myself in a wrong relationship with the traffic because the traffic is dangerous. But when I'm in a right relationship with the traffic, I don't feel any fear about it at all. I don't give it hardly a thought. You see, and that's the same thing with God. There are people who are defying God, running up against God, thumbing their nose at God, daring God to, you know, judge them. He will. They have no sense. They should be terrified. I'm terrified for them. But those who are in a good relationship with God don't have to be afraid. But they remain in a good relationship with him partly because they know how terrifying it would be to be in a wrong relationship with him. And that's wisdom. So there is something to fear. And this is the same thing that used to exist between children and their fathers. Loving fathers, loving, nurturing fathers, the best of fathers. Often kids behaved at school because they thought, if I get in trouble at school, I'm going to have to face my dad. And he's not going to go easy on me. Okay. Now, this doesn't mean his dad was a bad man. It doesn't mean his dad was a monster. It doesn't even mean that his general relationship with his dad was characterized by fear. But it means that when he considered doing something that was wrong, that his dad would disapprove of, the fear of his dad motivated him not to do it. And that's what the fear of God is like. The fear of God isn't being afraid of God, even when you're in a good relationship with him. The fear of God is that which keeps you in a good relationship with him because of the reasonable fear of choosing such an enemy as him to be against you. And so that would be what I think about the fear of God. I'm not, you hung up, so I'm not really sure if I covered what you were interested in, but that's a short course on the fear of God. Travis from Linwood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I had a question, and more, it's not the question I don't know if you're going to be able to answer, because it's one of those of the unknown.
Okay.
But you know, me and my friend were talking about our friends and loved ones who passed away. And my mom passed away 5 years from brain cancer, and my best friend passed away from alcoholism. And he was talking about people who didn't make it, and if we're on the other side, we won't be able to communicate with them or anything, and I believe all that. But I think the thing is that it's there's no way God, I don't think, can take out of our heart the feelings that we have for our loved ones who didn't make it. I struggle with that every now and then, just thinking, God, how is he going to take that? He can't take away the fact that I love my friend or I love my mom.
Okay. Is there a question you have for me?
Yeah. I mean, what's your opinion on how that's going to go down as far as to not have us not think about our friend or, you know, I can't see a brainwashing going on and taking that out because we still are who we are.
I think I understand what you mean now. It'd be nice, you know, when you call, if you kind of have a question form so that we can get to it as quickly as possible. But I think I know now what you were hinting at, and that is that not just people who – I thought at first you were wondering how to think right now about people who have died and maybe haven't gone to heaven. That's what I thought we were – that's the direction I thought we were going. And then when you talk about we can't have our brain washed, I'm not sure. Well, maybe you were talking about that. I'm thinking that we should just be realistic and say they have gone to be with God. We don't know all about their heart. We don't know all about their actions, but they will face a very just judgment, and they shall receive whatever is justly owed to them. It's a sad thing if what is owed to them is something harsh, and there are people, certainly, who are owed a harsh treatment and will receive it. But, you know, if they aren't owed anything harsh, then they won't get anything harsh. The main thing we have to think about everyone who's died is that their time to change seemingly has passed. Now, there may be an opportunity to change after the grave, but we don't know about it. And so all we know is that they've gone into another realm for which they should have been prepared. If they were prepared, we can rejoice with them that they went to be with God. If they were not prepared, then we can do nothing for them, but we can at least take warning. You know, I mean, it's sort of like when you're driving carelessly on the freeway and then you pass a really horrible wreck where a car's been all mangled and you can see the ambulances there and you're wondering if the people lived. You drive real careful for a little while after that until you forget that image. And that's kind of how it is when friends die, really, people you love. You go to their funeral and you think, if you're not a Christian, you think, well, maybe I'm going to die. I wonder what happens to people when they die. And maybe it might even make a person more sober and maybe more careful, maybe even turn to God in some cases. But if not, they just forget about it later and live the same way as if they weren't going to die. The truth is everyone dies and everyone faces a just judge. This is really, frankly, a good thing. We would want for people to face a just judge. Although in many cases we are more sympathetic toward criminals than justice will be, we should be more sympathetic toward justice and toward God. And so we can certainly pity those that have gone to their grave unprepared to meet God, but we pity them because they have done things deliberately that have earned them some harsh judgment. And we don't know. Now, let me put it this way. Some people have called this program in the past and asked about the nature of hell. And I've made it very clear that I believe there are three views of hell that are all possibilities, although some seem to have more support scripturally than others. They all have some little support, at least. And there are views the traditional view is that people go to hell and they burn and are tormented forever and ever and ever. That would be the most difficult view to stomach, but it is the traditional view. There's also a view that people go to hell and they suffer as much as they should, as much as they deserve, and then they disappear. They don't exist anymore. They don't suffer anymore, and they don't enjoy anymore. They're just gone. They're not there anymore. It's called annihilationism. And then there's another view that when people go to hell, they are in treatment. They're in rehab. If they've died in rebellion against God, hell goes to work on them. And hell, hopefully, by this view, may have a reforming effect on them so that they might repent belatedly. That they, if they didn't repent in this life, they may repent after this life. In which case, if they did, according to this view, God would accept their repentance because he wants all people to repent. So whether they did it before or after they died, it's hard to know why that would make a difference. Why God wouldn't accept their repentance, which he longed for during their lifetime, why he would not accept it afterwards if they were brought to true repentance. And so many people think that, once people go to hell, that God continues to work on them. That's the most desirable of the views, I suppose. But all three of the views have some scriptural support, and we can't be 100% sure which is correct. But one thing we do know and can be absolutely sure about is that there's no injustice in God, and that the judge of all the earth will do right. And that's something that we can rejoice in, I think. All right, let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz next. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Diane.
Hi.
I listened to your program yesterday concerning, I think it was Brandon, that
uh-huh.
called in about his homosexuality and wanting
yeah.
to be delivered from it, you know?
Yeah.
And then after you shared with him, and I thought I was my heart was warmed by what you shared with him, about being delivered, you know, by the word
uh-huh.
and by adherence to a fellowship with a strong adherence to the word. Anyway, I really felt I needed to call in and affirm what you told this lady that called in and kind of scolded you or challenged you about that.
I think that was Carol from Sacramento, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, she mentioned the 12-step program and that you didn't know anything about that and you shouldn't share on something you didn't know anything about. Well, I have to say that I know a little bit about the 12-step program and the Alcoholics Anonymous program. But I have to say that I have to give my testimony as to the Holy Spirit's deliverance to me. Before I was saved, I was a young housewife with little children, and the doctor I was going to prescribed these uppers to me. It was called Dexamil at the time.
Mother's Little Helper.
It's an upper drug, and mm-hmm. very much prescribed in those days. To almost anyone that wanted them. So I kind of got hooked on them. You know, they were very enjoyable, and I liked them. But after a couple of years on that, I got wonderfully saved. And I don't think it was more than a couple of days after I was saved that I just didn't want them anymore. I didn't have any desire for them.
Hmm.
And when I went back to the doctor later on, he said, well, can I renew your prescription? And I said, you know, I don't need those things anymore. I have my own upper now. I mean, I have peace and the tranquility that I need, and I just don't need it. So I feel that the Holy Spirit was so gracious to me in just delivering me from that, you know, almost immediately
right.
after I was saved, in a matter of
Amen.
Days at least.
When was that? When did you get saved?
I got saved, Steve, in the late 69 and then mm-hmm. I knew you in the early 70s in
uh-huh.
the church in Santa Cruz. And at that time, that drug wasn't so prescribed. You know, it wasn't proscribed, I say. You know, it wasn't looked down on so much then because everybody was using it. It wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And
But it was addictive, and you were addicted to it until you came to Christ. And then you came off of that, and I believe your testimony is that you didn't need anything
I just
more
didn't want it anymore. No one told
yeah.
me.
Mm-hmm.
I have to kind of back up a little bit and say that no one in that I was in fellowship with, I didn't have too much fellowship before I came to the church there, but no one told me, oh, you can't do that anymore. You can't do this anymore.
Uh-huh.
No one had to tell me. I just didn't want to. And I had no feeling. I had so much peace and joy that it didn't even occur to me to need them. So,
well, your story sounds eminently credible, because back in the 70s especially, there were an awful lot of people who had ruined their lives with drugs and alcohol and such.
Oh, yeah.
And came to Christ and were liberated immediately.
Liberated, yeah. I was liberated. On the other hand, I had another habit at the time, which was very prominent in my generation, was smoking.
Mm-hmm.
And I continued to smoke for a while. I didn't have any problem with it. I mean, I was reading the Word and praising the Lord and having a great time. And then after I came into the church, I began to see that no one else was smoking. And I kind of got a little bit of a feeling about it. But I kept smoking. And then one night, we went to dinner, and a brother noticed that I was kind of sneaking off to have a cigarette. And I came out of the ladies' restroom, and he said, "Diane, don't worry about it. You just keep coming to fellowship and enjoying the Lord, and you'll quit." And that's all I needed to hear. Because it was kind of like a confirmation of the check I had in my spirit about smoking, that it wasn't unlawful, like the Word says. You know, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Mm-hmm. So, and I had a bumper sticker on my car that said, I was kind of zealous in those days, you know, and it said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, one day I was driving, and I saw myself in the rearview mirror with a cigarette in my mouth, and then I immediately connected that bumper sticker with what I saw in the mirror, and I thought, "Now I can't do this anymore."
That's the problem with having Christian bumper stickers.
What's that?
That's the problem with having Christian bumper stickers.
Yeah, I don't have
it. Makes you accountable.
I don't have one anymore, but I just have to say that although I know some friends who went to a 12-step program and were helped somewhat by it, they continue to be Christians and are productive, but I don't think they're delivered from it. I think they still have a problem, you know, in mm-hmm. having to call
Well, usually, usually the 12-step programs would discourage people from saying they were cured. They don't believe you're cured. They believe that you have to, you know, stay sober for X number of days and get certain coins to show that you've gone that many days. It's obvious that they're ticking it off day by day. They're not fully delivered. They're just managing the problem.
Right. Yeah. But I have to say that I was fully delivered. I had absolutely no desire for those pills or for smoking after that. I mean, it was
Diane, I appreciate your testimony, and I believe it because I've seen it very many times. And so thanks for sharing that with us.
You're welcome.
All right. God bless you.
Bless you too. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak. Our first caller is John from Live Oak. Hi, Michael.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So before I get into my topic, I just wanted to put out maybe a request for prayer and for our friend Jim. He showed up at your talk on Saturday.
Yes.
And he seems to be really struggling. And I don't have his phone number anymore. I don't know where he is living.
That is something that some of the people who've been listening for a very long time, for years and years and years, might remember, who used to be a frequent caller, Jim from Salinas. And he was quite a talker and quite full of facts. In fact, I would have to limit the amount of facts he could share on the air because it would take our whole program. But unfortunately, he's fallen on hard times, and he is apparently homeless now. And
yes.
So, and he's not young. He's not a young man, and he's also not a real healthy man. So I appreciate you bringing him up for us to consider.
If anybody knows him, has some connection with him, maybe they can point him towards avenues of assistance. I know nothing about that. There has to be somebody out there who can maybe help him find housing or shelter.
Well, that's it. And one of the sad things about it, because I was trying to think what could be done for him when we saw him the other night. And, of course, I don't even live in the area, so I can't do much there. But I just thought, you know, it's a shame because he doesn't have drug habits. He doesn't have the things that make a lot of people homeless. He just got... Well, I think sometimes he has trouble getting along with people in certain shelters and or places he's lived. I'm not sure. But, I mean, I can't figure out why he can't, live somewhere because he's not you know, he's not an addict or doesn't have self-destructive habits that I know of. So, yeah, I don't know what's available there, but I'm sure that, you know, there's a lot of Christians who know him. And if there's something available there, I'm sure that there's many of them looking for someplace for him.
All right. And anyway, Steve, very quickly today. So your talk, I've never been one who has denied the whole dark side. I believe that I've been influenced by it. And I have an intuitive feel for how that functions. And it's formidable. I mean, I'm totally on the same page with my Christian friends about the power of that. I would never whitewash it, which tends to happen even in some contemporary quasi-Eastern circles.
Uh-huh.
And certainly in modern psychology has pretty much dismissed it and sees it all as symbolic or whatever.
Right.
But some people... it seems like yourself and other Christian friends, they came from solid homes. They had strong family connections.
Mm-hmm. I was very fortunate. Yeah.
Yeah, they were reasonably well-adjusted. My family, my parents were divorced. I was sort of on my own. I had good physical conditions and plenty of food and shelter, but I had no real guidance, and I just got sidetracked and got into some very unfortunate patterns of thinking and relating. And once that, like the gentleman, many people have called you, once things get sort of ingrained in the mind, it can be hard to get out. And I know that there's real healing power through the Holy Spirit and so on, but it's a real battle. Anybody who would deny that, they don't seem to be tuned in.
I hear you. I know it is a battle. You know, I was raised in a very good home and very well-adjusted family and so forth. I know I was incredibly fortunate for that. Even so, though, I mean, I know the battles. I know the battles with the dark side. And so, I mean, it's something I can only imagine how hard it is for people who were not given the advantages I was given in the earlier parts of their life. Although I do know that people who were not given those advantages often can find the same freedom. David said in the Psalms, "If my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." So I mean, even if somebody has been neglected by their parents or forsaken by their parents, it is possible for them to turn to God and find in Him what is lacking in their lives and what was lacking in their upbringing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Michael, my lines are full. What is your? You have a question for me? You just want
no,
to?
No, that was it for today, Steve.
Okay.
I appreciated your talk on Saturday. That was very powerful.
Okay. Well, it was good to see you. We'll be posting that before very long. Thanks for calling.
All right, then. Sure. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Michael's talking about the talk I gave in Santa Cruz last Saturday on demon possession. That it was recorded. It's not yet posted, but it will be before very long, I trust, at our website. All right, let's talk to Valerie from Portland, Oregon. Valerie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Hello.
Hi.
I live in Portland, and I'm sorry I didn't get to see you when you were in the area.
It's inexcusable.
I don't drive anymore, so.
Oh, okay. Oh, you don't drive. Okay, then it is excusable. Okay.
Yeah, thank you. And I'm almost 71 years old, and it seems the longer I'm a Christian, the more juvenile questions I have. It's strange. It's like, who made God or something. But a question I have, actually two questions kind of rolled up in one. If God knows everything from beginning to end, why did he even put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden when he knew what Adam and Eve were going to do? Okay. And the other part of that is, why put Abraham and Isaac through all that, not knowing if he was going to have to kill his child, planning to kill his child, when he knew what Abraham was going to do? And is there a possibility that there are things that God just does not know?
Well, some people actually do think that way. There's what's called openness theology. And the people who hold to openness theology believe that God knows everything, but mm-hmm. that future things are not knowable. They wouldn't say all future things. Obviously, there are many future things that even man can know. For example, scientists can tell where all the stars and planets will be in the sky 100 years from now because mm-hmm. they are predictable. They are not free to do something different. They act upon natural laws. But no human being can say for sure how I will react to a given temptation tomorrow. I can't even know that. I mean, in other words, my free will is not predictable in the same sense that the motion of the planets is predictable. And there are people who would say, well, God can know the future things that can be, you know, projected from the present trajectory of things that are in motion or things that he himself intends to do directly. He can predict things. In the prophets, he predicts things, but those are things that he intends to do, which he can say, well, I intend to do this. I will do it. And then he does it. But mm-hmm. but they say that the free moral choices of people are among the things that God does not interfere with and that are not predictable. And therefore, the future choices people will make, the openness position would say, are not in the realm of reality at all until they happen. Now, God knows all things.
Yes.
But there are no things in the future. The future doesn't exist yet, they say. And so for God to not know what Abraham would do or not to know whether Adam and Eve would sin, they would say, is not a defect in his omniscience. He does know everything. Omniscience means he knows everything. But what has not yet happened is not something. It's not something yet. And to not know it would be like not knowing of any Paisley zebras, you know, God doesn't know any Paisley zebras. Why? Because they don't exist. Now, he could make one and then he would know it, but they don't exist and therefore can't be known. And so the openness position is that the future does not exist and therefore God doesn't know it, though he is omniscient. It's one of those things that can't be known because it is not. There's nothing there to know. There's no content in it to know. The content that will be filled in as the time comes. So this is the view of the openness theologians. I hope I represented it fairly. Others, most Christians believe that God does know the future, all future, that in fact he may exist possibly outside of time itself in a realm called eternity.
Yes, I believe that.
And he can therefore see the future as clearly as we can see the present. Mm-hmm. And this is a very common view. C.S. Lewis taught this view, but it's a very common view held among Christians. The Bible doesn't really say that God is outside of time or anything like that, but it's a theory that works, and it could be. So mm-hmm. not all Christians believe God knows the future, and your question primarily has to do with the assumption that God does.
Yes.
Now let's go with that assumption. Suppose that God does know the future. Mm-hmm. Why would he go ahead and do these things?
Right.
Well, let's put it this way. If he knows the future, what is it he knows? He knows that something is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if it doesn't happen, he can't know it, because the reason he knows it's going to happen is because it is going to happen. Let's just say, suppose he knew that Abraham would be obedient in offering up Isaac, so he just mm-hmm. decided not to even have it happen. Well, then there's nothing to do. There's nothing to know. It didn't happen. He didn't know it would happen in the future because it didn't.
Okay.
You see, in order for God to know some future thing, it has to be something that really will happen. And therefore, it has to exist in the realm of reality. Now, that was a case of knowing that someone would do the right thing before the man himself knew that he would. You know, I mean, God knew the future that Abraham would offer Isaac, but Abraham didn't know that until it happened. If God mm-hmm. knew it, it's a case of God knowing something good would happen before it happened. But if he knew that Adam and Eve would sin, that's a case of him knowing something bad would happen before mm-hmm. it happened. Now, this is you know, the nature of reality. There are good things that happen and bad things that happen. If God knows all the good things that are going to happen and all the bad things that are going to happen, it may be that on balance, he sees that the good things that are going to happen will far outweigh the bad things that are going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's worth the project. It's worth having it happen. Mm-hmm. Now, the tree in the Garden of Eden was there because it served an absolutely necessary purpose. God wanted people to be tested. God didn't just make people.
Yes, he seems to want people to be tested a lot.
Yes. Yes, he does. I mean, why? Why would that be? Well, did you go to college yourself?
Myself?
Did you go to college?
No.
Okay, I didn't either. But, let's say you were a college student and you were studying to be a brain surgeon. Mm-hmm. And so you had to go to classes, you had to learn, and then you had to take tests. Now, the purpose of those tests is to see if you're qualified to go forward and become a brain surgeon. If those tests were not there, then you might become a brain surgeon and be unqualified and do a lot of damage. Mm-hmm. Now, because when you're in school, you're aiming at an objective, and the paces you go through, the courses you take, have got to test you at every stage to see if you're qualified to move on toward that goal and eventually fulfill that purpose. Now, that's what our tests are for, too. God has made people with the intention that we should reign with him. That's what the Bible says. When he made Adam and Eve, he said, let us make man in our image and let's give him dominion over all the things we've made. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament says, if we endure, we will reign with Christ. And we read of a parable Jesus told about servants who were given certain responsibilities. And those who did well, he said, you've been faithful with small things. I'm going to make you a ruler over 10 cities, or I'm going to make you a ruler over 5 cities. In other words, the Bible's very clear that God has made us for the purpose of reigning with him. Yes. But not everyone can reign well, especially people who are selfish, people who are untrustworthy, people who are, disloyal. Mm-hmm. And so these things have to be tested. Every human being that comes on the planet has the potential to someday reign with Christ for eternity. But they're not going to make it if they don't pass the tests. I mean, this world is the course. This is the school. And the tests are the qualifiers. Now, some people are not going to qualify. And it's a sad thing that some people don't. It's a sad thing that everyone doesn't graduate from medical school. But maybe it's a good thing, after all, that they don't, because they didn't learn their lessons. It'd be a danger to society if they were getting released on the patients. So there's a sense in which God wants all people to pass the test, but he knows that many of them will not. But apparently the good that comes from those who will is worth the test, is worth having the enterprise in the first place. Mm-hmm. And when you open a school, if you're going to grade people fairly, some people will fail and some will pass, and some will pass with flying honors. So when God opened this world project, he knew some were going to pass and some were going to fail. He didn't want anyone to fail. I ran a school for years. I didn't want anyone to fail, so I didn't give them tests. But when they came out, you couldn't know what they learned either.
That's true.
But so that's what this is all about. This is testing. Abraham was being tested. Adam and Eve were being tested. We are all being tested many times. And that's because we hit different points along the road where our loyalty to God, which is one of the main things that's necessary to reign with him, has got to be tested.
So
If I'm tempted to eat of a forbidden fruit and God has told me don't eat of it, well, it's my loyalty to him that's being tested right there.
Yes. Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call
very much. Yes, thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, Valerie.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
That's not a childish question, by the way. That's a very good question. Thank you. Okay, we're going to talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I was listening yesterday to your listener about the 12-step program, and I was listening just a little while ago about the listener who with a cigarette, the smoking issue.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to share a testimony real quick.
Okay.
I grew up in a Christian home too, but back in the late 70s, I was in the military, and I was doing some really hard stuff. Bottom line is that I was drinking on a weekday night, 20, 25 beers a night, and any kind of pills that I could take. And that was just the weekday. The weekends were even more. It got so bad that one night, I was walking home from the bar at 3 in the morning. I was crossing the 6-lane highway. This is in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And I passed out. My buddy who was drinking with me came back along, you know, behind me about 3 or 4 minutes. He just happened to find me. He picked me up and carried me back. I didn't wake up until Sunday, and he told me that he had found me passed out, you know, in the middle of that highway at 3 in the morning.
Oh, wow.
I would have been dead. But here's the deal. You know, God, I mean, I knew God. There's no doubt. I had seen one miraculous healing in my teenage years. I knew God. And God, I was God's friend, but God was not my friend. I wanted nothing to do with him, you know. And but anyway, when it, you know, I got to know him better, and about 2 to 3 months later, all that desire was gone.
And so you were just released from drugs and alcohol.
Absolutely. Now that's not to put down the 12-step program, okay?
You just went for the one-step program, yeah.
Exactly. And it wasn't – I mean, I've seen people go, you know, to the altar and come out totally changed right away. I've seen other people struggle, Christians struggle for years,
yep,
okay?
So have I. Mm-hmm.
But I can only speak for me. It just, and I've been, now that's, I've been married 34 years. You know, I married my wife a year after that, you know, and there's just no desire. The desire just, and I can't tell you a specific date that desire went, you know, went away, but I could say it was in about 3 months of that event, you know, it,
uh-huh,
it just went away.
Well,
and,
praise God.
You know,
I appreciate your testimony.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Be good.
All right, Ray. Thank you for your call. You know, one thing that I've noticed, and this is not a bad thing, but I've noticed, very rarely do questions come in about the whole issue of addiction. But when they do, and when I speak about them, I get reactions from both sides. When I state that I believe that Jesus Christ can deliver people from their addictive substances, and I think he can do so without a whole lot of different kinds of man-made interventions, there's always some people who call unhappy with that answer, even though they're Christians. And they're insistent that, you know, Jesus just doesn't do it that way. You need 12 steps. You need this or that. And, you know, I mean, they're obviously speaking from their own experience or from people they've known. Well, then what happens is we get calls. We've gotten a couple of them today from people who want to testify that Jesus did exactly that in their lives, that they were drug addicts or they were alcoholics and they were delivered suddenly and miraculously by Christ. And we get a lot of testimonies like that. And those are the testimonies that I'm actually much more aware of, because I grew up I was in the ministry in the 70s. And that was when a lot of people who were on drugs were getting saved and coming off of them. I also ran a Bible school in the 80s and 90s. And I remember we would have people come to us who were on various kinds of medications. These were not drug addicts, but they were on medications that that they felt they were dependent on in order to function properly. And in many cases, these students would just stop taking their medications. And I certainly didn't suggest it to them because I'm not a doctor. But they would just stop taking their medications, and they'd do just fine without them. They'd be delivered. You know, whenever we talk about people with life problems, and we suggest that Jesus and following Jesus properly and in the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth is a deliverance from those things, there's always people who want to challenge that, and then there's other people who want to support that. And so we get those kinds of calls for a while after a conversation like that has taken place. And one did yesterday, and that's why, or the day before. And we're still getting some calls about that, but that's okay. That's not a bad thing. It kind of shows both sides of a controversy, apparently. Dean from Monterey, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. If you could give me a quick answer to my question, I'll just take it off the air because it's working. But question is in regards to the transfiguration, and there's a reference to those that would not taste death until they saw him in his glory. Could you touch on a couple of views of that? Because I know there's a couple of views thrown in
okay.
there, what you believe it's referring to in regards to, one, him being seen in his glory, and to who he was referring to that would taste death.
Sure. All right.
Okay, thanks a lot. God
okay,
bless you.
Thanks for your call,
and yes, and my little addition to yesterday's comments were, I've been delivered from several things by the power of God, and we have to stop putting limitations on what he can and cannot do. So that's,
amen.
That's my 2 cents. All right.
All right, Dean. God bless you, too.
Bye.
Now, Dean, you've been listening long enough to know that I can't give a brief answer, and we only have a few minutes, but on this matter of when Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is he talking about there? There's a number of theories. One theory is that Jesus was wrong. I don't hold that theory, and no evangelical probably does. Some people believe Jesus thought his second coming would be in that generation, and it wasn't, so he was just mistaken. I'm going to rule that one out because there's good ones that make more sense than that. One of them that is often brought up is that this statement of Jesus is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three of the Gospels, immediately after Jesus says it, we have these same Gospels recording the events of the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the hill, on the mountain with his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and Jesus was glorified before them. And so some people think, well, that's what he's referring to. Some of you will not taste of death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a reference to the Transfiguration. And I suppose it could be, because the term coming is a term that has a variety of metaphorical uses in the Bible, and some people think that's one of them, that he's referring to the appearance of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration as his coming, and that those who saw it a week after he made this prediction are the ones who did not taste death. Many of us feel like that's a little bit of an overstatement, though. He's talking about an event that would happen a week from then. To say some of you won't taste death before this happens seems to be an overstatement, since none of them tasted death. It sounds with that statement that he's saying some will, but some won't. In other words, what he's talking about is far off enough that it'll be after the lifetimes of some of them, but not after the lifetime of all of them. Now, after the Transfiguration, he made a similar statement when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that the temple would be destroyed. He said not one stone would be left standing on another. You see this, for example, in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, and in both of those places, and Matthew 24 talks about it too. But in Mark 13 and Luke 21, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, and then he says, his disciples say, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place? So they asked him about the timing of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he gave an answer, which is called the Olivet Discourse, in which he said, among other things, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now that sounds like the same prediction. Same prediction as some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. Here it's this generation will not pass before this happens. But what is he describing that would happen in that generation? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So if that's what he's describing in the Olivet Discourse, it's probable that when he made the earlier prediction, similar, in different words, but similar, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens, that he was also talking about that then. This strikes me as the likely answer, that in both places he's referring to the destruction of the temple. He clearly is in Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24, though it's not quite as clear in the wording of Matthew 16:28, some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But his coming in his kingdom apparently is a reference to his vindication when the temple and the system that crucified him was brought under God's judgment. And so that's what I think he's referring to. Obviously, the music's playing. We don't have time to explore other possibilities, but that's the quickest answer I could ever give on that subject. I appreciate your call, Dean. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know we're a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website or go to the website and take free stuff. It's all free there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.